Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Then he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasury of the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. The king official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance and that of the other young men who are eating the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times more than all of the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
We're starting a series this morning in the book of Daniel. We're going to see this through the 5 Sundays in November. And I'm really looking forward to this because I think the book of Daniel is one of the most strategic books in the whole of the Old Testament. And I want to argue one of the most relevant to Christian believers today. See, what I mean by that is many Christians have grown up assuming that the Christian story dominates, that the narrative of their lives is shaped by the overarching Judeo-Christian culture. It's what we call Christendom. It's when we instinctively assume that Christian thinking and morality will shape the world in which we're growing up. And so we make assumptions about justice and family and sexual behavior and marriage and community and service that are drawn from that storyline. We assume that our worldview is the controlling one. We assume that everyone will see things as we see things. It's obvious, isn't it? But the reality that many are still catching up with is that Christendom is dead. It died several generations ago. It no longer represents the majority understanding of the age in which we live. The Bible is not the default governing document of our society, and to appeal to it is looked upon incredulously. And so many Christians are left floundering. How then should we live? How should we respond to authorities? How should we interact with the culture in which we live? How can we live for Jesus Christ when we are a tiny minority in danger of being swamped by the lifestyles and assumptions of a godless society. Well, this is where the book of Daniel is so vital and helpful. It shows us how to live as exiles in a foreign land. It reveals how to hold on to the living God whilst living distinctive lives amongst a society that seeks to mould us to its own way. So let's get into the book, let's get into Daniel. And when we come to a new book, one of the important things we do is try to understand the context in which it is found. So to help us understand something of Old Testament history, this is the Old Testament. Now I know you immediately understand that when you see these things, but we have four kitchen utensils. And if you want to know how the Old Testament is put together, this isn't a bad way of remembering it. We have a soup ladle. Now, what does that stand for? It starts with the fall. Okay, we have the fall. That terrible cataclysmic event when men and women, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And then we have the flood, hence the soup ladle. So the fall, the flood, and then the nations go out after the flood. And the Bible's particular emphasis, using this fish slice, and you'll see the four holes in the fish slice, is upon a particular family. Suddenly the focus goes to them, and it's upon Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. By the way, that's alphabetical. If you want to try and remember them, that's probably the clue to do that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So a particular focus suddenly upon that family. And with Joseph, if you remember the story, Joseph went down into Egypt. This is why the potato masher. I don't know if you know that's a potato masher. It is a potato masher. It's why Joseph went down into Egypt. And because of what Joseph was doing, the rest of the family were able to follow. And why it's a potato masher is that after a period of years, then slavery came. They fell into slavery. They were oppressed. They were crushed. But God sent a deliverer, Moses, and so they come up out, clever, isn't it? Come up out of Egypt. It's the Exodus. And then with this united kingdom of 12 tribes, they move along. And we've got this two-pronged meat fork, and you will see that there is a division, because in Israel's history, it starts off with four kings, and then the kingdom divides. And so where we are at with the book of Daniel is, sorry, just around here. But maybe that needs a bit more explanation, so we'll go on to the next slide. Because this is the prong in the fork, if you will. So we have the United Kingdom, and by the United Kingdom, I'm not here referring to where some of us were born or brought up, but rather the United Kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel working together. They have four kings. Saul is the first king, David is the second king, Solomon is the third king, Rehoboam is the fourth king, and under Rehoboam, who was pretty foolish, in the year about 922 BC, a division takes place. There are 10 tribes to the north, that becomes known as Israel. They divide from Judah and Benjamin in the south. So you have this division, you have this pronged meat fork. And in the north, round about 721 BC, that comes to an end. Those 10 tribes are scattered by the Assyrian invaders, and they are put all over the place. They're scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire. But Judah in the south continues. And it is in Judah that Daniel, our hero, as it were, is born. He's born sometime around about 620 BC. But he is taken into exile in the year 605 BC. I'll explain more about that a little bit later. Because Jerusalem itself is then destroyed in the year 587 BC. And by destroyed, we mean it was destroyed, completely, annihilated. There were just a few folks left, people like Jeremiah and others who wandered around. But the rest of the population was taken over as a block into Babylonian exile. So they went to Babylon. And then the story continues and really sort of ends with various returns, various groups of people, of Jews, returning from exile in Babylon, coming back at various periods of time. And if you've been with us during October, you'll have heard Will preaching so helpfully upon the book of Haggai, which is really part of this. So this is where Daniel is operating. During the exile, the Babylonian exile, when it all looks lost and desperate. So let's go to his book. Let's just see how we might divide it on the next slide. There is the traditional approach, because Daniel has 12 chapters, and it divides in one sense quite nicely, with the first six chapters being historical, and then the final six chapters what we would call prophetic. And the other way you can look at this book is the linguistic approach, because the chapter that was read to us through to chapter 2 and the first part of verse 4 is in Hebrew. So that's all in Hebrew, but then it changes to Aramaic. So you have from that point on until the end of chapter 7, it's in Aramaic. But when you get to chapter 8, you're back into Hebrew again. So there is a linguistic division to the book as well. So, this is how we're going to divide things up. We can't look at everything, no way. But today we're looking at a question of identity there in Daniel chapter 1. Next week we're going to be jumping a bit, but again looking at Nebuchadnezzar, a remarkable, remarkable event that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. We've called it a reality check. Then in a fortnight's time, we're going to be looking at the writings on the wall. You could have either apostrophe S or no apostrophe. You'll remember that story. Well, maybe you'll remember that story and how there was writing on a wall and it was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 6, we move into the call of the wild. As a granddad, and with grandma who's here, we often would read to our grandkids, and when we said to them, what would you like to read? Daniel in the Lion's Den was one of those stories. So we're going to look at Daniel in the Lion's Den, not because it's a favourite of my grandkids, but because it actually contains some really important lessons. And then at the end of November, we are going to deal with six chapters. So start praying now. Maybe bring something to sleep in when that's... I don't think... But we're going to look at six chapters, that all those prophecies, and we're going to try and deal with them in one sermon. So be in prayer for that, but do come to that as well, because it is fascinating. It is amazing what God does by his grace. So that's something of the context. That's something of where we're going to be going. So this morning, we are looking at the first chapter that we've called A Question of Identity. And my first heading under that is Living in a Challenging Context. Living in a challenging context. Because the book begins in that year, 605 BC, that we noted. A guy called Nebuchadnezzar II has just defeated the forces of Egypt and Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish. Now, if you're a historian, you will know that the Battle of Carchemish was one of the major battles in the whole of world history, one of the most significant ones. Well, you may not know that. That's cool, by the way. That's fine. But the Battle of Carchemish was very significant. Nebuchadnezzar wins, and as his forces try to press home their advantage and go south towards Egypt, they, on the way, besiege and capture the city of Jerusalem, that was the capital city of what was a small province, the small province of Judah. And from that city and its temple, he removes some of the gold articles. And he also removes some of the brightest and best of the young men there to train them up to serve in his expanding civil service. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar will return to that troublesome city of Jerusalem 8 years later, in 597, because it again sort of rebelled against him. And he will remove more people and treasures at that time. But that city still doesn't learn its lessons. The people he puts in charge keep rebelling against himself. So he goes back in 587 BC to completely destroy the city. Completely. And he burns it to the ground. He destroys the temple and everything. But our focus at the moment is on four of those who were taken from Jerusalem: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And for them, the change being taken from Jerusalem to go to Babylon, it must have been enormous. After all, they were probably about 14 or 15 when this took place. And then after a march of about 900 miles that lasted around about 3 months, there was the shock of seeing Babylon. That must have been considerable. You see, Babylon at the time was the largest city in the world. And it roughly occupied the same area as what you have here, sort of the urbanized part of Hong Kong Island. And so Babylon would have occupied a space like that. I just did that to try and give some concept of space. The reality is actually Babylon itself was slightly rectangular, but that's just a coincidence. And why I've put in this little orange dot there is because we are told the space, the size of Jerusalem that they came from would have been no larger than that. Actually, no larger than the space occupied by Victoria Park. You know Victoria Park? Okay, that would be the size of Jerusalem. Whereas what you'd have here is the whole size of the city of Babylon. What a shock for these youngsters being taken from home and being plonked in this surrounding. And it wasn't just the size that was overwhelming. It was the architecture and the elegance and the sheer proliferation of so many temples and shrines. Its literature and educational system dominated the culture and seemed to carry all before it. You know, in Babylon, they even had museums in which they kept the artifacts that had been captured from the many surrounding nations that Nebuchadnezzar had taken in his military campaigns. Now, in Daniel, these museums are called treasure houses. That's what they're described at in verse 2. And no doubt Daniel and his friends would have had the opportunity to visit these museums and to see again the gold articles that had been used in the worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh, there in Jerusalem. And so they would have gone in, and there they were, displayed amongst the many other religious artifacts that had been taken from other conquered nations. They were just one curiosity amongst many. Now, can you imagine how they felt? Their early years in Jerusalem had been taken up with their one true God, Jehovah. Their understanding was shaped by knowing that he alone ruled. He was the creator. He was the sustainer. He was the God of history. And their expectation was that God's rule would extend globally to the blessing of all nations. That's the storyline that they had grown up with. That God would judge the nations. That he would glorify his name. But within a few years, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, was destroyed. The temple and the whole sacrificial system had been obliterated, and almost all the population had been taken into exile. So where was God now? How could God possibly be in charge? Who or what was left to testify about him? Was this it? Was this the end? And to compound the problem, the very educational system they were going through looked upon their absolutist beliefs with sheer derision. What? One God. Just one God, and you reference everything according to that one God. What nonsense, they would have said. How peculiar you Hebrews are. No, progress clearly arises from our Babylonian beliefs. History is on our side. History is on Babylon's side. I wonder, can you relate to what they're going through? Is this sort of thinking and pressure familiar to you? You see, any claim that there is but one God who rules and reigns over all things is regarded by most as ridiculous. And we live today in a pluralist society where to talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ is considered a gross heresy. We live in a closed materialistic society where any talk of a transcendent God is parked on the edges of polite conversation. You just don't go there. We live in a society where language and literature are carefully shaped and controlled to enforce the expected narrative. This is indeed a challenging context for the follower of Jesus Christ. We might want to give up. We might want to keep our heads down. We might want to retreat into the ghetto to keep our conviction, our Christian convictions private. But there's enough in Daniel chapter 1 to remind us of the bigger picture. Just have a look at how the book begins and see what the controlling subtext is all about. Let me start from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now get this. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Indeed, God's presence behind the scenes is noted elsewhere in this chapter. Verse 9. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. What caused it? It was God, who's still working. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. It wasn't the expertise of the university, of the academic course. Rather, it was God who gave that knowledge and understanding. You see, there will come times when it seems that all is lost, that evil has triumphed, that the incoming flood of godlessness cannot be stopped. But the follower of Jesus Christ, who is anchored in God's word, sees the bigger picture. They recognize who really is in charge. They observe the rise and fall of empires, but behind it see the good hand of God working out his purposes. That's why, like Daniel and his friends, they can live for God's glory in a fallen and broken world. They can work in such a society for the good of others. They can serve alongside others with integrity. My friends, we don't retreat into the ghetto. We go out into this world with confidence. Yeah, we are living in a challenging context. But secondly, I want to talk about maintaining a distinct identity. Maintaining a distinct identity. We've earlier noted the names of the four Hebrews who were deported to Babylon: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But something happens to these names. The chief official, no doubt in keeping with government policy, gives them different names. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, what's going on here? Why the change? Well, have a look at the meanings of these names. For names in those days were so much more than just sort of name badge identifiers. You know, I'm just Andy, it means nothing apart from I'm Andy. It's useful if you talk to me. But names then were far more important. They were more explanatory of your character, of your identity. So let's have a look at these names. Daniel. Daniel, the name Daniel means God is judge. Or Hananiah, Jehovah, Yahweh has been gracious. Or Mishael, who is like God. Or Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Now, you see, the immediate Babylonian understanding of these names, when they heard these names, they would have thought that each was describing a different God. Because that's how they operated. What? God is judge? Yep, that's fine. That can't be the same God as Jehovah is gracious, can it? Just gracious? No, it doesn't fit together. But these Hebrews insisted that each was a description of the very same God, the unique God who alone rules over all things. But that couldn't be allowed in Babylonian society. No, in Babylonian society, there were many gods, and the individual exercised their choice and control over which one they decided to follow. To have one God would be to constrain human freedom and autonomy. And so they changed their names. And they changed their names, may I say, with a little bit of mocking and sarcasm. You see, Daniel, God is judge. What name do they give him? Belteshazzar. Bel, that's one of the Babylonian gods. Bel, protect his life. Oh, Daniel, God, you're judge. Oh, Bel, protect his life. Do you see the mockery that's going into that name change? Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. Shadrach, his new name, means the command of Aku. Aku was one of the moon gods of Babylon. And you see, Jehovah's been gracious. Oh, no, no, that's not how gods operate. It is the command of a god. It's deliberately having a wind-up. Mishael, who is like God, becomes Meshach. It's so obvious. You know, Mishael is saying, who is like God, our great God, Jehovah God, the one God. And they mock it by saying, who is like Aku? Or Azariah, Jehovah has helped. And they give him the name Abednego. See, Jehovah has helped. Jehovah has served me. Jehovah has blessed me. Oh, no, that's not how the gods operate. We'll call you Abednego. You're the servant of Nebo. You're the one who will help him. You see, this was an early attempt at social engineering. They were removing distinctions. They were attempting to get everyone to conform. The only identity that mattered to Babylon was Babylon. Actually, that's already hinted at in our passage. Look, I want to take us back to verses 1 to 2 in this chapter. Again, let me read them to you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Okay, where did he take these treasures? Where was home? Well, you would say, well, Andy, look. The passage says Babylonia. But actually, that's not quite right. If you have a physical Bible, and we do encourage you to use these, you will see there a footnote where it addresses Babylonia. You'll see a little A, or B, no A, and it says the Hebrew for that is Shinar. That's what's really written. Not Babylonia, but Shinar. Now, why? Why? Well, it's there deliberately to take the reader back to Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. So let me do that. I'm going to take you back to a previous passage that would have referenced that. Genesis 11, 1 to 4. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Okay, here we've got Shinar. What's happening here? They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now this is it. So that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Yeah, and you know what this is. You know what's being described. This is the Tower of Babel. This is the first reference to Babylon. And it's presented to us as the opposite of Jerusalem, the city of God. You see, here in Babylon, here in the city of man, they try to reach up to God, to manipulate him for their own glory and honour. And those of you who know your ancient history and architecture will know about ziggurats that were built for those purposes. And that ziggurat was built there in Babylon to, as it were, reach up to God. It was a sort of an astrological reading place. We can control God. We can work things out. And look at how, aren't we great to do this? Whereas the city of God is where God comes down, where God reveals himself in grace and calls men and women to live for his glory and honor rather than for their own. So the big question that we face today, alongside Daniel 2,500 years ago, is what is our identity? What are we living for? Have our lives been flattened out into the categories of our age? You see, who are you? What are you living for? What actually defines you? You see, I can hear the answers already. I'm a lawyer, an accountant, a finance officer, a teacher, a doctor, an academic, or I'm in retail, or I work in software, I work in IT. Now, look, these things may be good and true. And if you're fortunate enough to have work, then there might be a whole assortment of ways by which you identify yourself. But the question is this, do they define you? Have you been taken captive to the categories created by the city of man? Is that the main thing? Maybe your main identifier is that you're married or single or childless or same-sex attracted, or that you're retired or a homemaker. But look, this, my friend, if you're a child of God, if you've been saved by the work and grace of Jesus Christ, if you've been adopted into his family, and you're an exile traveling to your eternal home, then you are so much more. Your allegiance is elsewhere. Before others, your definition should be distinct. You see, how, in gatherings like this, in groups like this, maybe we meet up with one another and we say, now, tell me something about yourself. Who are you? Now, what do we go? I look around and I see faces and it sort of triggers names. I'm a doctor or I'm a teacher or something like that. You see, that seems to be the identifier. That seems to be the way that we say what we are. I'm a helper. Is that the definition? Is who you are, is what defines you, bigger than the circumstance of life or the job you do? You see, if to be defined by the job you do or the circumstance of life is precisely what the city of man wants you to do, it's precisely what Babylon was trying to do to Daniel. Could I say it's precisely what a godless world wants to do to us today? But my friends, you are more than that. If you're a child of the living God, your primary definition, who you are, is I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am his disciple. That's who I am. First and foremost, that's me. By the way, how does the book finish? I found it interesting just going to the final chapter, and I just wanted to check something out. I thought, is Daniel still Daniel at the end, or is Belteshazzar his identifying name? No. You get to the end of the book, the Babylonian Empire is destroyed. Actually, it's destroyed long before that, and gone. But Daniel remains. His name remains. No trace of Belteshazzar. No trace of the identity that was being foisted upon him. You just have Daniel again, the servant of God. Maintaining a distinct identity. But thirdly, finally, it talks about exhibiting a greater loyalty. Exhibiting a greater loyalty. For a key part of chapter 1, as Daniel and his colleagues establish themselves in this strange land, concerns them, did you notice, deciding not to eat the food that was provided for them from the king's table. And the chief official in charge of their university studies, he gives permission for an experiment to be carried out as to whether a diet of vegetables can be just as good as the double Big Mac with cheese that was being served to the others from the king's table. Now, what's going on here? Why did Daniel and his associates decline the food they were given? I have to say, in all honesty, it's not absolutely clear. There have been two main ideas. Firstly, that the diet they were being given contravened their own Jewish dietary regulations. But actually, this fails to make sense of the fact that they also declined the wine, which in Old Testament food laws is warmly commended, if it's, as long as it's drunk in moderation. So that doesn't really fit. The second idea is that this was food dedicated to idols, that it was bound up with Babylonian rituals in which all foodstuffs were linked to one religious deity or another, and therefore for that reason Daniel declined. But that fails to take into account that their vegetable diet would also have been subject to the same idolatrous associations. So look, could I suggest a third option, which I think makes more sense? The only other reference to eating from the king's provisions in the book of Daniel is found in Daniel chapter 11, where the emphasis, the deliberate emphasis on its reference here, is how dreadful it is to eat from your host's table and then betray that covenant pledge. And some of you may be aware, because it still hangs over in many ways, and I think it's a lovely thing, that eating together is a mark, it's a covenant that you don't betray the person that you've eaten with. There is a covenant loyalty associated with that. Me eating a meal signifies, yeah, you're together, you're mates. So Daniel 11, verses 26 and 27. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. See, that's written there in a sense of shock. How can you break that pledge? His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. So look, if we're to understand eating and drinking from the king's table as a commitment to friendship and an obligation to loyalty, then we understand the reason and the courage for the actions of Daniel and his friends. For the food and drink would have defiled them in the sense that it challenged their freedom to remain loyal to God. They wanted to say a clear no to assimilation and to being lackeys of the king. By eating vegetables, they showed that they were God's people first, no matter the cost. And as exiles traveling through, we want to be clear that our first loyalty is to King Jesus. Now, for some, this can be viewed as a very threatening stance for others to take. What, you have a higher loyalty than to me? But for the follower of Jesus Christ, we are clear to whom we owe our highest allegiance. Look, like Daniel, we serve the city of man with hard work and excellence. We throw ourselves into being a blessing to our employers and to all those we serve. We long to see the city thrive and prosper. But Jesus is our Lord. Our eyes are first and foremost fixed on him and his glory. We long to see others come to know our Saviour Jesus as their own Lord and God. We lead lives of purity and integrity to demonstrate to them his worth. We speak words of truth that cut through the self-serving lies and the disappointing deceptions. We point away from the glittering but temporary prizes of this world to the all-surpassing excellence and worth of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the one who died in the place of rebels to bring them to peace with God, the one who came so that they might have purpose in living and hope for the future. And we make that plea again this morning. Here, surrender to him. If you do not follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then surrender to him, the living God, the ruler, the maker, the sustainer. My friends, turn away from your sin and rebellion and respond to such a loving invitation to the very God of grace who's made it possible for sin-stained rebels like us to be forgiven and made clean through the death of Jesus on the cross, dying in our place, taking upon himself what we deserve so that we might have a righteousness we could never earn. My friends, respond. For this is God's world. And although in its fallenness it presents us with many challenges, look, we're not going to retreat or withdraw, but we're going to confront it with grace, praying that with God's help, it will be transformed as one by one individuals seek and find Jesus. We will not allow ourselves to be bought by another at any price. Rather, we will take our stand for Christ when the occasion demands. And we will start doing that, like Daniel, from the beginning of our careers, not waiting until we are so compromised that change would be impossible. Abraham Kuyper, a former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." And he says that about us. Mine. And we respond and we say, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the relevance of this amazing book of Daniel and for the example that Daniel and his friends set us. Father, grant that we would be those who make sure that our identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. Father, we fear the compromise that has infected us. We fear that we have become servants of the city of man rather than followers of you, the living God. Please, Lord, capture our hearts again and enable us to serve this city of Hong Kong with excellence, so that you might get the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.